A few times, just let's lay hands on him and let's offer a special prayer for this young man. This is his birthday too. Yeah. Thank you, Father. Father, I thank you for Tyler. I thank you for the character that you're developing in this young man, and I thank you, Father God, for his inspiration that he's already providing as he faces these unknowns. I ask, Father God, that you would come and that you would heal his body, that you would provide whatever means are necessary for this young man to be healthy again. I ask, Father God, that if that's through the science of medicine, that you would make it clear to the doctors exactly what needs to be done. And Father God, we'd love to see a miracle in this young man. We know you're capable and you're able. I ask, Father God, that you would also encourage Ramona, that you'd strengthen her, that you'd guard her health and her emotions. I ask, Father God, that you would make their way plain and that they would know that they are supported, that they're part of the bigger family of God, and that they belong with us. They're a part of us. Bless them now, Father God, and especially Tyler. And I ask, Father God, that as we celebrate his birthday today and we travel to do all this fun stuff, that you would watch over us, keep us safe, and most importantly, Father, let this be an encouragement to Tyler. In Christ's name, amen. Because we're going to celebrate this birthday, youth group is at 5 o'clock today. We will be going to Montrose, and we're gonna just see how crazy Tyler can get. Would you join me in prayer one more time? We can always pray, right? Father, I ask that your word would go forth this morning and that you would transform us, that you would rearrange our hearts and our minds, that, Father God, our lives would become more consumed with you and the work that you've done on our behalf. I thank you for your word. Speak to us, Father God. Let it be your words and not mine. In Christ Jesus. Amen. Last week we came to Romans chapter 5, verse 11. And I was pretty wound up, and I've been wound up about it all week, because verse 11 says, "But not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." If you're here this morning and you've received the reconciliation through Christ, then you know what I mean about exalting. Do you remember what I said last week about what that word meant? Ah, there will be a test. The word literally means to boast. To boast. And boasting is usually thought of in our society as something negative. You don't want people around you that boast about them all the time. I have a friend, his name is David. David White. My wife is going, mm-hmm. Now, I can use David White's name this way because I know David now will approve. But when we were growing up, David boasted about everything. He had every toy that was ever made. He had his toes too, but he had every toy ever made. If he wanted it, he got it. Camping gear, he had it all. It was always the best, and he made absolute certain, positive, that you knew he had it all. When I think of somebody that you don't like to have around because they boast, David White. Am I telling him? Same thing, yeah. We grew up with this kid, forced to play with the braggart. Now, why can I say that so boldly? Because now David is different. I went to a pastor's conference, and I'm walking across in between sessions, and I see this guy, and he's got a big name tag on, so he's one of us pastors. And I went, yeah. And he's doing the same thing. And we looked at each other, we stared at each other, and then we laughed and we giggled till we cried and we gave each other a big hug, and now he's bragging about Jesus Christ. I left you with the admonition to go through your week bragging about the fact that Christ has reconciled you by His blood. You have received the reconciliation. How'd it go for you? Did you brag about it? You have permission to go brag about what Christ has done. Boast about it. There isn't anything better. That's who we should be. We should be bragging about that incredible gift that God has given. And we should be doing that all the time. Because we have been reconciled. We know what the truth is. We have what the world needs. And I believe that a true believer cannot be living in this life and be ungrateful. I think a sign of a true believer is that when you stop for a moment and you go, you know what? Christ died for me. You're thankful. You have a gratefulness that wells up deep inside of you because of what Christ has done. I like this quote from John Piper. He says, "You show what your treasure is by what you take pleasure in." I'm going to say it again because I want you to think about those things in your life that you take pleasure in. Listen carefully. I like this. You show what your treasure is by what you take most pleasure in. Is your treasure the Lord Jesus Christ? You're the reconciled. You're here as a believer. That's your treasure. Now this all sets us up for where He takes us next in chapter 5. We're exalting. And I read those words and I get around that kind of an idea and I get excited inside. And then Paul goes on and in this next section beginning in verse 12, there's a therefore there because it's connected to that same thing. We're the reconciled. Paul broadens and deepens the foundational stone underpinning of our zeal to boast about what God has done in Christ. That's where he's going next. It's connected together. The truth laid out in this next passage is so important. If we're going to fully understand what we're boasting about, I want to know everything I can know about the greatness and the goodness of the work of Christ. And Paul begins that work. In this passage, Paul wants our focus to take us to an even stronger place of understanding what God has done through Christ. I'm going to read this passage. You can't really, I don't like to separate this out. We could spend weeks and weeks here taking it verse by verse and all, but what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to read through this passage, follow along, and think about exalting. Think about boasting. And see if you can figure out how this fits. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if the transgression of the one, the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many? The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men.
For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's a long passage. And there's a lot there. Why does Paul link that to boasting? Why is that connected to all of that glorious statement before? It's a little difficult. As a matter of fact, some people say that's the hardest passage in Romans. I don't know about that. Might be. You could dig it apart. You can break it down. Whatever. But where I like to go with this passage is that Paul lays out a comparison. Do you see it? He's comparing Adam and Christ. He's comparing Adam and Christ. Let's find out why. He begins with what happened in the garden. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so sin spread to all men because all sinned. For until law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. I've never thought of Adam being a type of Christ. That's interesting. So there's a comparison he's making, and this comparison is vital for us to understand. To help us with that, remember carefully, God is totally sovereign. Correct? Totally sovereign. That means that there is a reason for whatever He does, and there's also a reason for whatever He permits. So you could say that He's sovereign over everything that happens. Everything. God is infinitely wise, and everything He does has a purpose, and everything that He allows has a purpose. In His sovereignty and power, He could have stopped the fall of Adam. He could have intervened. He's God. He's sovereign. He's got the power. He's got the ability to do that. He could have stopped the prideful fall of Satan, another created being. He could do that. Because God did not stop these two events means God had then and still does have a purpose for both. That's hard. If you feel your brain stretching a little, that's okay. God allowed two very terrible things. There must be a purpose then. God's perfect in every way. He's perfect in every way possible. So He doesn't make things up as He goes. Things don't just happen and He goes, oh, I better change direction. He's not surprised by anything. He's perfectly wise. He's completely sovereign. So His plans and efforts are driven from His perfect wisdom, and there has never been nor will there ever be any event that takes Him by surprise. There's no event that has ever occurred or ever will occur that causes Him to rethink His direction or His plan, or His purpose. Won't happen. So we can come to the conclusion that what happened in the Garden of Eden did not surprise God. He had a purpose for that terrible thing that happened. The sin of Adam has to be considered as part of His plan to display what? The richness, the fullness, and the perfection of the glory of Jesus Christ. Without the fall in the garden, we don't need Jesus. Jesus portrays the greatest glory that God could show in human form. Paul says, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. Okay, but we know that there's an issue here, because we know that sin didn't originate with Adam, because Satan had sinned before that. Satan fell before the garden. So that isn't where it originated. But Paul states that sin entered the world through one man. What this shows us is that there is only one fundamental problem that affects the entire human race. And it's the problem of sin. It's the problem of sin. And we can all go, yeah, we know that, Pastor. That's no big deal. But there's a way we need to understand that. This is stated repeatedly in such a way in this passage that it forces us to understand the sin problem is not foundationally our individual sins. You know, if we took a half an hour and we all were honest and brave, we'd all stand up and say, I sinned this morning because I had this evil thought, or I said this thing, or I treated my wife this way, or my husband this. We could go around the room and we've all sinned today. Is that true? You sinners. We're all sinners. But it's not the point of this passage to say that foundation of sinfulness is what he's talking about. The problem is that every human is connected to Adam. That's the problem. Not only are you connected to Adam, but specifically you're connected to his sin. Look at these verses. This is what it's getting at. Verse 15, by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, many died. Verse 16, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The problem with the human race the problem isn't that everybody does all kinds of various sins, even though we do. Don't misunderstand me and say your sins don't affect things. They're real. They're huge. And they're enough to condemn us. And Paul is concerned about those. We're sinners. But the deepest problem for the human race is that behind the depravity of humanity, all of our guilt, all of our sinning, there is a deep and mysterious connection with Adam, whose sin became our sin and whose judgment became our judgment. In this room this morning, I think we would all agree that Adam is a historical character. He really existed. And we would also agree that he's one of our relatives. You can't choose your relatives. No matter how you try, you are related to Adam. It's not a myth. It's not an analogy. It's historical fact. And along with this fact is that Adam, our relative, sinned. And in his sin, all human beings sinned. It's no different than if you were actually there in the garden and you said, yeah, Adam, we're going to do it together. Pass the pear. I say pear, and usually people giggle because I hate pears. I love apples. So apples aren't evil. The sin is no different than if we were there eating the fruit. Paul states that there is a consequence and there's a universal issue because of that sin. Verse 12, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And again in verse 14 and 15, nonetheless death reigned from Adam until Moses. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one many died. We find it again in verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one. And again in verse 21, as sin reigned in death. These verses talk about a universal condition of humanity called death. And death was the result of sin. And it has been the result of sin and will, until Christ returns, be the result of sin. We know this. We know it well because people that we love die. We die. There is no escaping death unless Christ returns. There's no escaping it. It reigns. You will die. Isn't that an encouraging word? Well, where did that come from? That came from one man's sin. Your ancestor sinned. So why does this matter? Because we already looked in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We were there earlier in this study in Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a reference to our individual sins. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. So we have two things going on that we call sin. But the one that really matters is the one that we have already been judged for. I mean, we deserve judgment and condemnation for the sins we commit every day. So why is it important for us to grasp this deeper cause of sin? Why does it matter that you and I are directly connected to Adam's sin in the garden? The answer is, it's very important. Because we must understand the comparison between Adam and Christ to fully understand the greatness of justification by grace through faith. You want to really have a foundation of justification by grace through faith, then understand your condition goes back to Adam in the garden. Now in this comparison, on the one side is Adam and his sin in the garden. And that sin spread to all of Adam's children. That sin is spread. You have physical, emotional, mental traits that are, you are like Adam. Are you not? So part of the comparison is, that's how you are as sin too. He passed that on to you as well. Every human trait you have is the same as the human trait of sin. You have it. You were conceived that way. Around somebody, you know, it's their first time being a parent, and the little baby is born. Oh, isn't that baby so innocent? Give it a few days. You know, we don't have to teach our children how to sin. And all the parents are going, yay and amen. That's our condition. That's how we are. That's one side of the comparison. The other side of the comparison is the remedy for that condition. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. Hallelujah. Another historical fact. Christ came at exactly the right time. And He came at exactly the right place to do one thing, and that is to undo what Adam did in the garden. A historical fact. Jesus trusted and obeyed God perfectly, so that all who are in Him by faith have that obedience imputed to them and become right with God forever. This is so important. Paul says, in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. That's awesome. This comparison is given so that we can understand that Christ is our only, the only remedy for the damage done by Adam's disobedience. You might say, it's not fair. I wasn't in the garden. I'd have chose differently. Well, see how that works out for you, because you're still going to die because you're a sinner. Justification by grace through faith is not limited. That's what else this helps us understand. It's not limited to any single ethnic group. It's not limited to any one place or time. The gracious gift of Christ's sacrifice is relevant and essential for all people in all times and places. Wherever a descendant of Adam is to be found, there is a need for the truth of justification by faith. There's a need for grace. My daughter Rebecca has been on a short-term missions trip in Ecuador. They need grace. They need justification. We're hearing about the things in El Salvador. They need Jesus. They need grace. They need faith in what He's done. Wherever you find a descendant, a relative of Adam, you see the damage done by Adam's sin. And you also know then as believers they need the reconciliation paid by Jesus, the justification through grace and faith. We see in this comparison laid out in this entire paragraph that the obedience of Jesus Christ and the imputing of that obedience to all who believe is the remedy for the damage done to all human beings everywhere and any time, any place, anywhere. There is no other remedy. There's no other salvation. There's no way to get past the fatal damage done through Adam to all of his offspring. This is really pretty staggering. One of those ways it's staggering is that Jesus Christ becomes even greater and worthy of our greatest admiration. We can brag about that. You know? Look what He's done. He's worthy of our praise. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. And He alone has lived and died in such a way that it can remedy the deepest foundational problem of sin for any human being anywhere who trusts Him. Glory! Another way this is staggering is that Jesus Christ is not some tribal deity. Jesus is not a Christian God alongside the Muslim God. He's not the Christian God alongside the Hindu gods. He's not a Christian God alongside some form of legalistic Jewish God. He is God. He is the universal Lord and Savior. There is no other Savior. There is no other answer to the sin of Adam in the garden. He's it. In Adam, all men were appointed sinners. But all who are in Christ are appointed righteous. In Adam, all received condemnation. In Christ, all receive justification. If you're here and you're a believer, you are right with God. Boast about it. And it says, it lays out this comparison. Just as Adam's sin is imputed to us because we were in him, we were all a part of Adam, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to us because we who believe are in him. Now, I keep using the word imputed. We don't talk like that very often unless we're in certain circles, and this is one of them. So what does that mean? Imputed. It literally means to ascribe or give a value or characteristic to someone by the virtue or the result of something someone else has done. You get a certain characteristic from Christ because of what he did. That's imputed. This comparison says, you got sin because of something somebody else did. You got a characteristic from Adam simply because he did it. The other side of the comparison is, you believe in Christ and you believe that he rose from the dead, you get his righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but I have my moments when I have to work really hard at just thinking that God even wants anything to do with me. Let alone walking out day by day thinking, I have the righteousness of Christ, meaning my righteousness is equal to Christ's. How does the Father see you? If you are a believer, he sees you as righteous in Christ. So your righteousness is designed and looks just like Christ's righteousness. That's perfect. If you can't rejoice about that, are you saved? It's been imputed to you. It's been given to you. His righteousness has been given to you. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. In Adam, we were all condemned. In Christ, we are all justified. Adam's transgression was imputed to us, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Christ's righteousness stamps out Adam's imputed sin. This is the same idea that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Wow. This is so great. Please get this. Adam is a pattern for Christ because the judicial consequences of Adam's sin are experienced by all his people. Not on the basis of their individuality. Did you hear that? You're a part of that sin experience because you exist. The consequences, the judicial, the legal consequences of Adam's sin are experienced by you, not because of your individual ongoing sinfulness. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not trivializing those. This is the deeper issue. The other side of that comparison then is, the judicial consequences of Christ's righteousness are experienced by all His people, not on the basis of their doing righteous things, their individual things, but on what He did. We are righteous because we are in Christ. And He gives to us His righteousness. This is why this is so important. In Adam, we're all dead. In Christ, those who believe are alive for all of eternity. Death reigns over all human beings, not because of individual sins, but because of Adam's sin imputed to us. Believers are righteous because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by grace through faith. That's this paragraph. This paragraph has many other aspects to it, and it sets us up for where he goes in 6, 7, and 8 beautifully. Perfect. Who are you this morning? Are you dead in Adam? Or are you alive in Christ? Let's pray as the men come to take communion this morning. Father, I thank you that the sacrifice has been made. That the plan was in place. That you have not, there has been no mistake. I thank you that you have given to us what is absolutely of most importance, that Christ died for our sins, just as you designed. I thank you, Father God, that in his death, he took care of death. He answered the problem. I ask, Father God, that you'd help us to boast and to rejoice in what your Son has done. I thank you, Father God, that in the comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam, we find our righteousness freely given. And I thank you, Father God, that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can come together this morning and celebrate around the same fact, the same historical event. We come together to remember that our Savior, Jesus Christ, the only answer to Adam's sin, hung on the cross, endured its shame, shed his own blood willingly so that he could impute to us, so that he could freely give to us our righteousness and our justification. Father, fill us in such a way that we can't contain the truth of what you've done through your Son. We honor you this morning. Your plan and your purpose. I thank you, Father God, that we come together this morning, united around one thing, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We remember what he did. Receive our worship this morning. In his name, amen.